Psalm 110 for our text this morning as we continue in our exposition. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, in our exposition, we've been studying verses 1 through 3, which we've entitled The Kingly Messiah. And in particular, we have been elucidating the meaning and the theology of verse 1 by examining New Testament texts where this verse is quoted in total or in part. And we're focusing on the phrase, sitting at the right hand of God. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand. That is, the Father said to the Son. This psalm is purely messianic. Sit thou at my right hand. And this phrase, to sit at the right hand of God, is quoted at least 23 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to the exaltation of Christ. From the text we've already looked at, we have thus far identified five characteristics of Christ's session at the right hand of God. First, Scripture expressly places the sitting of Christ on the right hand of God after his resurrection and ascension. Second, Christ's session at God's right hand depicts his absolute and universal reign over all creation and all created beings. Third, the period of time that Christ will rule in his session at the right hand of God will continue until the last enemy has been subjected, until all enemies have been put under his foot and made his footstool. Fourth, Christ sits at the right hand of God to execute his office of mediator. Christ's session at the right hand of God as mediator pertains to his three great functions as prophet, priest, and king. And fifth, the fitness of Christ for his office of mediator lies in the union of his two natures, human and divine, united in his one person. It was necessary that Christ take into union with his divine person a true and a real humanity, a true human nature, in order to act as mediator. And hence Christ's functions as mediator at the right hand of God, not as God, not as man, but as the God-man. We looked at two pivotal texts that quoted Psalm 110:1, dealing with the exaltation of the dual nature of the Messiah. That was Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. So today, I would like to examine a very unique quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1, a singular quotation where a very significant aspect of Christ's session at the right hand of God is brought into full expression. Every New Testament quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1, speaks of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, or it infers it by context. However, there is one New Testament quotation that speaks of Christ standing at the right hand of God. And that was from the mouth of Stephen when he was executed or stoned to death for his witness of the gospel. Turn to Acts 7, verse 55, if you will. But he, that is Stephen, being filled of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian faith. In the moment just prior to his stoning, he was given this glorious vision of Christ standing up for him at the right hand of God. And he proclaimed to the Sanhedrin, he said, Look, an aorist imperative, look! I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. It was an emphatic exclamation, pointing out the risen Messiah to the Sanhedrin and his accusers. But those who heard him were incensed, and they rushed on him, and they took him out of the city, and they stoned him to death. But God had opened the heavens for Stephen to see the risen and exalted Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus rose up to come to the aid of his servant. He rose up from his seat to show his first martyr the exceeding love and care he had for him. He stood up to help him, to give him courage, to equip him with faith, to endure what was coming. He rose up from the throne of God to greet his first martyr and to welcome him into heaven. And here we find some valuable insight into Christ's session at the right hand of God. For though he reigns in absolute power and dominion as our King, he reigns with compassion and sympathy and concern for his people, the subjects of his kingdom, as our great High Priest, our Priest King. And he will never ever leave nor forsake his own. Hebrews 4:15 speaks about this great High Priest, our priestly King. For we have not a High Priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For Christ, in his mediatorial work, has changed God's throne of judgment into a throne of grace, that we can come to him for mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is our great priest and our King, who has risen from the dead, ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, all power and authority given unto him, and he reigns and rules, protecting his people, sympathizing with his people, in compassion for his people. This is what we need to learn, that Christ stood up for the first martyr, Stephen. We think of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, and sitting implies that His work was complete. In His works as He walked this earth in His state of humiliation, where He suffered and died and accomplished the work of redemption, and He cried on the cross, "It is finished." And He sat at the right hand of God. But here we see He stands at the right hand of God. So I want this morning to consider more closely the account of the martyrdom of Stephen. Now if you turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and we'll begin with some of the background. I want you to know that the Sanhedrin was highly motivated to arrest and condemn Stephen. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we read about the increase of the gospel. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The church was rapidly multiplying. It was a time of revival. And a great company of the priests that served in the temple, for the temple worship in Jerusalem, they were converted and became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. He credentialed the truth of the gospel with signs and miracles. And it caused representatives of the synagogues in Jerusalem to debate with him. But we're told in verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. There was great opposition against Stephen in Jerusalem amongst the Jews. These priests, and there were a great number of them, were obedient to the faith with a definite article in the original, the objective faith, the doctrines and the teachings of the gospel. And they're in the temple. And they're around the Sanhedrin. And it was a great threat and security to the security and sanctity of the temple. And this alarmed the Sanhedrin. Stephen had to go. So we're told that they wickedly induced men, they bribed men to bear false witness, and they falsely testified, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Very similar to the arrest of Christ and the false witnesses that accused Christ. And there's a lot of similarities in this account of Stephen's martyrdom with the arrest and crucifixion of Christ. But by their false accusations, they stirred up the people. And they arrested Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin for trial. The false witnesses they set up again testified, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, that is the temple, and the law." Law of Moses. Blasphemy was the charge. It was the same charge they brought against Christ. For blasphemy is a charge that according to the law can be punished by stoning to death. In verse 15, we read of something remarkable in this kangaroo court, the Sanhedrin. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, that is Stephen, saw his face as it has been the face of an angel. While they pressed their charges against Stephen, we are told all of the Sanhedrin fixed their eyes upon him. The entire council earnestly fixed their eyes upon Stephen's face as they falsely accused him. And what did they see? They saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. They knew the impropriety of the trial. They knew that Stephen wasn't guilty of blasphemy. And didn't they think God was watching? But they look at Stephen's face, and it was glowing as one who stood in the very presence of God. There was a supernatural glow to his face. It revealed to them that this was a man of God, and this man came with the truth of God. They should have remembered the words of Gamaliel when they had arrested Peter earlier, and they brought Peter before the Sanhedrin. And Gamaliel said, "Refrain from these men, let them alone. Stand down," in other words. "For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God." Oh, how they had to harden their heart against God to continue with this kangaroo court. Can you imagine Stephen standing there before the members of the Sanhedrin? If you can picture a semicircle around Stephen with multiple tiers of seats in this Sanhedrin. Gamaliel was part of that Sanhedrin, and you know who else was at the time? Most likely Apostle Paul as well. And this was made, this trial was made to intimidate Stephen as they stood around him in this semicircle. And everyone looked steadfastly at Stephen's face as he stood before them. And it had a supernatural glow. It gave evidence that the very presence of God was among them. And it is of my opinion that the Apostle Paul was there. And it's the Apostle Paul that gave a detailed eyewitness report to Luke to record this in Acts. That his face did supernaturally glow. Paul was in the room, and he saw the transformation of Stephen's facial features. In spite of this, the high priest continues with the trial. And in chapter 7, verse 1, we find the high priest saying, "Are these things so?" He follows protocol and allows the accused to respond to the charges. It's important to note, and we'll come back to this a little bit later, that the high priest at the time was Caiaphas, the same who presided at the trial against Jesus. And he remained in office until 36 A.D. Are these charges true, Stephen? And so Stephen responds with a survey of the Old Testament history from Abraham to David and the building of Solomon's temple. His speech to the Sanhedrin, though, had a definite direction. He turned his charge of blasphemy against the temple and the law back on the accusers. His historical survey illustrated Israel's contempt and constant rejection of God's chosen leaders and prophets. They were the apostates and idolaters who had constantly transgressed the commandments. And it was a foreshadow of their rejection of the Messiah, that is, his accusers, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And as you read through Acts chapter 7, you get the impression here that Stephen thought his defense was a lost cause. They were going to charge him and accuse him no matter what. And so he uses this opportunity to point them to Christ, the true Messiah they rejected. And his aim was their repentance. And then we come down towards the end of chapter 7 in regards to the rejection, their rejection of the Messiah now. And he says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them and showed before the coming of the just one, the righteous one, that is the Messiah." Peter used this same terminology for the Messiah. "Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." He switches now from the historical survey of Israel and applies to his hearers their rejection of the Messiah. He applies it to the Sanhedrin now. And it's a direct appeal to them. He reminded them how Israel had always resisted and killed the prophets, the very prophets who predicted the coming of the Messiah. And he awakened them to their culpability in these matters. They put Christ to death. They falsely accused him. They handed him over to Pilate to be crucified. So, we continue with Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen never got to finish his defense. He never got to finish his speech. He was abruptly cut off. We read in verse 54 of Acts 7. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." They were absolutely livid at Stephen putting them on trial. We're told they're cut to the heart, cut through the heart. Denotes this furious anger. Grinding their teeth, they are enraged. The Holy Spirit completed Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. Stephen didn't need to preach to the Sanhedrin the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, as was typical in the book of Acts. It was inherent in his proclamation that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of glory. That he heard that this Jesus, whom they crucified, is standing in the heavens as the eternal Messiah at God's own right hand of majesty and power. Now, it's important for us to understand the audience and the accusers that heard Stephen say these words. Behold, I see. Look, I see. The heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Who were the audience? The audience was the high priest Caiaphas, then the Sanhedrin, and some irate Jews from the synagogues. Now, do you remember what we mentioned before in our earlier studies after our Lord's arrest? Who presided at Christ's trial? The same high priest, Caiaphas, and essentially the same Sanhedrin. It was the same audience. And it was Caiaphas presiding over the Sanhedrin, which pressed Christ under oath to answer the question whether he was the Christ or not. And Christ says, thou hast said, in other words, what you've said is true. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And in Mark's account, Christ plainly says to Caiaphas, I am, ego me, I am the Christ. And then Christ expanded his answer by quoting parts of two Old Testament messianic texts. The first from Psalm 110, sitting at his right hand of power, denoting absolute power and dominion. And the second from Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man is both a messianic title and a title of deity, which Christ uses of himself some 80 times. It is never found outside of the Gospels except for one place. Where do you think that is? Stephen says that he saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The same terminology referring to the same messianic text that Christ used at his trial. Stephen is the only one to use this title referring to Christ as the Messiah outside of the Gospels. Coming in the clouds was a declaration of Christ's future return in glory. And Christ was warning the Sanhedrin during his arrest and trial that he had not yet appeared in glory as they expected the Messiah would have done. And they had false views of the Messiah. But a day would come when he would do so. The clouds not only refer to the greatness and divine majesty of the Son of Man, but also symbolize his divine judgment. These Sanhedrists shall see Christ coming to judge the world in divine glory. They shall see Christ, the one they sentenced to death, enthroned in glory. They shall see him as the King Messiah and the sovereign judge. And Christ let them know that they will all stand before him at his tribunal. They shall see with their own eyes what Christ swears to be true. Now, do you see the significance now? If you compare the trial of Christ with the trial of Stephen. Stephen tells the same high priest, Caiaphas, and essentially the same Sanhedrin, look, the Son of Man, the Messiah you falsely accused and condemned with blasphemy, the one you sent to Pilate for execution and his crucifixion. His words are true, and they are fulfilled before you at this very moment. For behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he stands ready to receive me. Now what transpires next is most likely a lynching. We're told that they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran. The sense is they rapidly ran upon him in one accord. It was a mobbing. And there's some debate whether this was a lynching or carrying out a formal verdict of the Sanhedrin. Well, first of all, we're never told that the Sanhedrin ever convicted him of blasphemy because Stephen was abruptly interrupted in his defense. Nor did the Sanhedrin have any authority to impose capital punishment. That had to be referred to the Roman government, just as the execution of Christ occurred. The enraged mob immediately took Stephen outside the city gate and stoned him to death. However, we do find some elements of proper protocol. They took Stephen outside the city, we're told. And secondly, the witnesses that threw the first stones, they took off their outer garments. The witnesses were the ones to throw the first stones. And to do so, they were supposed to take off their outer garments so they'd have free mobility of their arms and their hands to do so. And so they took off their outer garments, and whose feet did they lay them at? It was Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. And he was consenting unto Stephen's death. There are other things that are not mentioned, but in the protocol of stoning, they would strip the convicted offender of their clothes, and they would cast them first off of a platform, usually backwards. And sometimes they would die after that, and the platform was fairly high. And then it was the witnesses that were to throw as big a rock as they could pick up. And it was to be on the chest, on the heart, and drop it from that elevated position right on the heart. And that usually killed them. And they're supposed to have at least two witnesses, and if that didn't kill them, the second witness did the same thing. And if that didn't kill them, then the rest of those around were to stone him until he died. But there appears to be a lot of chaos, somewhat of a riot. And this was, I believe, a makeshift type of stoning by the mob. Let me just close with a couple quick observations concerning Stephen's martyrdom. I want you to consider Stephen's last words in verse 60. Stephen kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. Praying to the one he saw standing for him at the right hand of God, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, he prays and says, lay not this sin to their charge. This parallels what our Lord said on the cross, does it not? Stephen didn't cry out for vengeance. He didn't cry out for God to send fire from heaven and consume them. Rather, he prays for them. Don't lay this sin to their charge. A true example of loving our enemies. He cared for their souls to his last breath. How often when we are wrongly treated, how often when we're slandered and or whatever it might be, and we pray that God bring judgment upon such a person that did such a horrible thing to us. We ask for God to bring judgment. When we should be praying for the conversion of our enemies. That was the heart of Stephen to his last breath, to his dying breath. He cared for their souls. After all that they had did to him, after all the false accusations, the illegal mobbing and execution of him, he says, Father, forgive them. Lord, forgive them. Speaking to Christ. Makes you think. Don't be quick to call down God's judgment when you've been ill-treated. Pray for their conversion. Secondly, there's another aspect of Christ standing up for Stephen that I didn't mention, and that is that Christ stands up as an advocate in Stephen's defense. I'll turn to Matthew 10:32. Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. There is a promise here that whosoever shall confess me before men, that is Christ, him will I confess also before my Father in heaven. Sooner or later, every Christian will be called from above to make a stand for Christ. It won't be easy. It'll probably be one of the most difficult things you've ever had to do. It could be at work. It could be in the family. Whatever. But sooner or later, every Christian will be tested to make a stand for Christ. Maybe some of you already have, and it's been devastating. I remember a couple times in my career, when you have a family and you have to pay the bills, losing your job is a very horrifying thing. One time, I was working on a drug and the synthesis of a drug, and they had, and I was on the team that was going to take it to the market as well. And they had, unbeknownst to me, started testing this compound to be an abortifacin, a chemical abortion pill. It was a secondary application, and they were just testing it. And so I had to put my job on the line. I had to tell them that I couldn't work on a project if they tested it this way. And then I had to resign my job. And so I think I called Brother Downey. I think I remember, hey, I just quit my job. Pray for me, Brother Downing, Pastor Downing. And so, shamefaced, I went to my job that I quit before. And I said, I made a mistake. Will you take me back? And they said, absolutely. And the Lord gave me, within an hour, I had another job. The job that I left, I shouldn't have left. Another time, in science, for some reason, it always has to do with abortion. You know it's illegal to sell fetuses, dead fetuses. That's illegal because they don't want to make a market out of aborted babies. But there is a way of acquiring them. In other words, if you support a research group and give money to their research, grants and so forth, they can give you these aborted babies as a gift. And it's a so-called, it's a non-transaction. I found out about this. And in another company, so I went to the president. I said, you can't do this. This is offense against God, and you know it. And I said, you can't make a market out of killed babies. I said, either this stops or I quit. And so, there was a memo came out the next day that they had forfeited that line of products and that they were no longer going to work on them. I suppose many of you have had similar situations where you've had to make a stand, and it wasn't easy, you know, especially when you're young and you're paying a big mortgage. You don't want to lose your home. You're paying for Christian education. And then all of a sudden, you have no job. That's pretty traumatic, especially when you're young. Not so traumatic now. You know, I'll just get Social Security and live in a apartment or something. Anyway, I make this point that sooner or later, you will have to make a stand. It's part of Christianity. God will call you to make a stand for Christ, make a stand for your faith. It's not going to be easy. And God help you when you get to that point. But there is a great high priest who stood up for Peter. I mean, stood up for Stephen to help Stephen, and he can help you. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious text of Scripture. Pray you glorify yourself in it. In Christ's name, amen.